translation in their countries. All right, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 6? The name of this message I've entitled, from the hymn that we sang, Rise Up, O Men of God. Because that song was written in the 1900s by a man who was exhorting the church to do exactly what Acts chapter 6 does. To rise up. To invest your life rather than to just spend your life. Invest it in something that will outlast your life. Serving the kingdom of God and serving His people. In Acts chapter 6, there is a problem. Another problem. Acts chapter 5 was a big enough problem. But now we have another people problem. This is a complaining problem within the church. Let's read it. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And when they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is a story of how when a problem arises, the Holy Spirit prompts people within the body of Christ to mend itself. You know, we don't like problems. I mean, nobody would vote for hassles to come in their life, for problems to come, personnel problems, people problems, relational problems. Yet, the problems themselves can become an important hinge of change. There was a farmer who wrote a small little article in a farmer's almanac. Very, very interesting. And he said this, in farming, it's been found that digging out the rocks, which frequently encumber the fields, does not always increase the crop. In many soils, there are an advantage. The rocks can attract moisture and radiate heat. You'll find that the largest berries grow around the stones. In an experiment made in England, the results of removing the stones was so unfavorable to the crop that the stones were brought back and spread all over the ground. The early church had its share of stones, its share of problems and obstacles. It was far from perfect. We get in our minds that the early church was this perfect, pristine group of people that never had any flaws. And we see throughout the book of Acts that's very far from the truth. But what's great about Acts 6 is that it shows us when the body has a problem, the body mends itself by people serving it. The other day I was in my side yard and I was chopping some wood with a very unsuitable axe. And I'm not experienced. I'm not like Joe Lumberjack or anything. And I'm slicing up the wood and a fragment broke off and popped up and hit my hand and it cut it. And as painful as it was fascinating over the next few days to watch that cut. To watch what happened. First there was blood. Then as I put the Band-Aid over and looked at it the next day, the area had swollen. It's a good sign. It means that blood is rushing in to that wound. And as the blood rushes into that wound, swelling it with blood, it brings with it little white soldiers called leukocytes, white blood cells, that surround and lay siege to the bacteria to kill the germs. And these leukocytes are such servants, they lay down their lives to drag away the bacteria. And as they all die serving my body, these leukocytes form in one area. It's called pus. It's not a pretty illustration, but it's a very apt illustration. That when there is an infection, the body has this tremendous, amazing way to bring certain parts of it together to heal something that is broken. And in Acts chapter 6, with this problem, God raises up His men of God who come and lay down their lives and servanthood to help a problem that was arising. I've got to say that I am thankful for the book of Acts just the way it is. The Bible never conceals flaws. Unlike many biographies who paint some beautiful picture, the Bible never hides the flaws of its heroes. It is not shy to tell you that one of Jesus' disciples committed suicide. It never edits out Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy or Paul and Barnabas having an argument. And I think that lends credibility to it. There was a group of atheists called Free Thinkers who wrote a little book called The Bible Exposed was the name of the book. The book was simply outlining all of the flaws of the apostles, the disciples, and the saints that are written about in the Bible. Thinking, oh, we're going to discredit the Bible. It shows you how an atheist thinks. It only authenticates the Bible. It shows you that God uses very imperfect people. Now, as we get into our text this morning, there's first of all a problem mentioned in verse 1, priorities mentioned in verses 2 through 4, and then the people who are involved in the next few verses. Look at the problem in verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, I think that's just the outward problem. If you were to rip away the spiritual curtain of this scene, you'd find the devil trying to destroy the church. He's already tried it twice. He tried and failed by persecution. Persecution never hurt the church. It simply caused the church to rally together and grow. Then he tried to destroy the church by hypocrisy coming from within its ranks through Ananias and Sapphira. If I can only cause them to be infected with hypocrisy, it'll be destroyed. But that's not what happened. No, God swiftly judged the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and the result was increased strength and growth. But now here's a third tactic. If persecution won't work, if infecting it with hypocrisy won't work, this third tactic will work. Division within the church. Dissension. Get a couple groups pitted against each other and let the church start dividing within its own ranks. And that's a problem that we have even to this time. A church that is racked with internal conflict can sometimes get the message lost in its conflict. It turns inward. It becomes preoccupied with itself. It loses its energy to preach the gospel. It becomes very ingrown. There was a poll that was taken as to why certain people did not go to church, and I always read polls like this. I'm interested. In one particular polling, 56% of the people who said bag church said it's because when I go to church, they are too interested and preoccupied with organizational issues rather than with spiritual issues. How sad. And how telling that even an unbeliever knows what the church ought to be doing. Ought to be involved in spiritual issues, not preoccupied with organizational issues. Whose committee is overseeing whose committee? Spiritual issues. Now the problem came about in verse 1 because of two things. Number one, growth. Number two, animosity between groups. It says, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. This was growing pains. The church was swelling in numbers. And when it swells in numbers, you get more problems. Right? You get more people, you get more problems. How big was the church at this time? We don't exactly know. I think they stopped counting by this time. At Pentecost, they counted 3,000 men It doesn't include their wives and kids. After the man was healed, in subsequent chapters, 5,000 more men were added. It's estimated by this time there were 15 to 20, even 30,000 people in the Jerusalem church. So they, at this point, just stop counting. They just say, multitudes, both of men and women, were added. Or the church multiplied, or God added. Can you imagine what that was like for a small group of 120 people meeting in an upper room in Jerusalem to experience that kind of growth? You know how hard that is? Imagine how wonderful it would be to be with the apostles, knowing them, hearing them. They walked with Jesus. To give those messages in a small, intimate setting of 120 people. And then one day, when Peter was preaching in the courts, he might have said, "Now I wonder how many today would respond to the gospel message. Let's see a show of hands." 5,000 hands go up? Hey, we don't have enough new believers growth packets for these people. What are we going to do? And that caused great problems within the church. There were more people than they know what to do with. The apostles were so intimate with everyone up to this point, handling most of the problems, but now it's huge. I can hear, can't you, some of the original 120 complaining. "I remember what it was like when there were just 120 of us. And Peter and John were so close to us. In that upper room." And oh, that upper room, wasn't that the most anointed building you ever met in? Now we're in this big, huge court of the Gentiles. Not intimate. I feel like a number. The disputes arose. Multiplying can be a blessing, but it's a two-edged sword. There are some downsides to it. The downside is that there are people who perceive a loss of concern because there is size. They think, because there's so many people, nobody cares. It's just a huge group. I'm a number, a nameless face in the crowd. Isn't it interesting that the more people you have, it has the opposite effect of what you think it might have. Instead of feeling more connected, you feel disconnected. Some of the loneliest people I've met are in the largest cities around the world. You see them as they walk down the streets. Growth can have its downside. Notice also there was an animosity between these two groups. In verse 1, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, there was a murmuring that arose. And it was against the Hebrews, and it was by the Hellenists. Who are these groups? Well, we know that they were Jewish, and we know that they were Christians. Jews who became Christians, who embraced the Messiah. But one group was known as Hellenists. These were Greek-speaking Jews. They were not natives of Jerusalem. They spoke Greek. They read a different Bible version, the Greek Septuagint version, translated in Alexandria, Egypt, about 250, 280 BC. They adopted some of the Greek culture. They probably came from all different countries at Pentecost, responded to the gospel message, decided to stay, became a part of the church. Then there were the Hebrews. Now the Hebrews were natives. They were not outsiders. They were pure Aramaic-speaking, Hebrew-reading Christian Jewish people. Those who lived in Jerusalem felt themselves to be a little bit more above, a cut above others. After all, they read the real Bible, the Hebrew Bible. Isn't it interesting we have the same exact controversies in the church today? We have social problems, we have ethnic problems, and we even have Bible version problems.
"Well, which version do you read?" "I read this one because this is the one Paul the Apostle gave to us. And if you're a true Christian, you'll read my version and think just like I do." Animosity in the early church was not so far off as it is today. But to make matters worse, people grumbled. Now, I think that it looked like they were being overlooked. It was perceived that
the Hebrews were getting special treatment and the Greeks weren't. Now, even if they were being overlooked, murmuring makes it worse. If you've got a problem, you only worsen the problem with the unbiblical response of murmuring. What does murmuring mean? Complaining. It means to argue in secret. It's the response of a person who won't come clean, won't get out in the open and say, "Excuse me, we have a conflict. Can we resolve the conflict?" A murmurer will secretly keep him to himself and spread his quote-unquote concern to tarnish the name and reputation of others. It's a cowardly response. I think that sometimes Christian counseling can simply be a cover-up for, "I want to talk about so-and-so." Sometimes our prayer requests, not always, but sometimes they can simply be a couch, a cover-up for gossip. We don't like to call them gossip requests. We call them prayer requests. But we'll say, "Hey, I've got a real concern about so-and-so. How come you're lowering your voice?" "Oh, well, listen, come here. We got to pray about this person." "Did you know?" "Really?" "Well, I am concerned. Let me tell 40 other people. We'll share the request with them. We can all pray about it." That's murmuring. It can be couched with a number of different things. The children of Israel did the same thing. They were going from Egypt to Canaan. They were going through the desert. They didn't have water when they wanted it, the kind of food when they wanted it. Their feet got tired. So what'd they do? Did they raise a thankful voice to God? "God, thank you that at least we left Egypt." No, they murmured and complained against Moses, Aaron, and God. So it was bad enough that they were hungry, thirsty, and tired. They simply made it worse by murmuring. Have you noticed how a bad situation goes from bad to worse when somebody with a negative, unthankful, unbiblical, and godly response comes in? Like Eeyore the donkey and Winnie the Pooh. It's a bad situation. Eeyore comes on the scene. "Oh, no." There was a boy named Johnny who had a little dog. And he called his dog, named his dog, Uncle Joe. That was the name of his uncle. And when he was first asked, "Why did you name your dog after your uncle?" The little boy's reply was, "Because he's just like that uncle of mine. He growls at everything he eats and wants to fight everyone he sees." I've met people like that. Growl, complain, murmur. They make a bad situation worse. Now, that was the problem, growth and animosity, murmuring. The problem was met, however, in verse 2 through 4, with priorities. Spiritual priorities were set. Listen to the response of the apostles. Probably not what these people expected. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, the word tables, don't get in your picture in your mind somebody waiting tables like a waiter at a restaurant. The apostles were not saying, "We're men of God, we can't serve people." The term tables speaks of the counter of the money changers. It was those who were in charge of distributing food and money to the widows, the poor of the assembly. The apostles were simply saying, "We know what we're called to do. We're called to serve by sticking in the word and prayer, and let's find other people who know their calling as servants of God, who can serve the tables. But we're not going to leave our God-given priorities." I'm convinced that one of the reasons the early church experienced such tremendous growth and spiritual blessing is that the leaders kept their priorities. It's not easy to do. We get tempted to move away from God-given goals. I think churches, denominations, any Christian organization has this temptation to leave the Word of God and serve tables. Maybe the denomination or the organization or the individual church was once known as a Bible preaching, gospel teaching, teaching the truth of the Word of God. But then something happened. They wanted to become a little more user-friendly, as the term is. Seeker-friendly. Well, let's not use Jesus' name too much. Let's not really preach the gospel so overtly. Let's just keep them coming. We'll even soft-pedal the truth a little bit. After all, why let truth divide us? We'll just get together and play bingo or something. That's what we ought to do. That's what a church ought to do. Just have a lot of fun. Pat each other on the back. Make each other just feel good, no matter if it's truth or not. Ministers have the temptation individually to leave the Word of God and serve tables. It is not easy to be an expositor of the Word of God, to study it, to dig it, and to present the truth. There's a temptation to leave the Word of God, to become involved in administrative details that can overshadow praying for the people and studying the Word of God for the people. But Paul the Apostle tells us in Ephesians 4 that pastors are given to the church, he said, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The priority of any church is to give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And therefore, a pastor must study to teach the Word of God. That's what he's called to do. That's his priority. I had a pastor call me from Colorado some years ago. He said, I'm facing a serious problem in my ministry. He said, I haven't been teaching in the pulpit the last 3 weeks. I said, why? He said, well, people are calling me and saying, you need to counsel me personally. I won't listen to anyone else. I need to just talk to you. So my days, my weeks have been consumed with personal visits and personal counseling, and I've had to ask my assistant for the last 3 weeks to fill the pulpit, to study. He's taken the time, set himself aside, studied the Word of God. What should I do? I said, do one of two things. Give the pulpit to him permanently, or get back in it and give him the counseling load and the administrative details. What are you called to do? If you're called as a pastor teacher, then dig in the Word and study the Word. When our fellowship began, we had much less than 120 in an upper room. We had 20 in a lower room. And it was a lot of fun. It was a great time that first year. I was able to visit, counsel, keep the accounts payable, accounts receivable, study for messages, work at a part-time job at a local hospital, and even clean up the church building part-time. But things changed. What changed? It grew. And something that a teacher once told me in a sermon preparation class stuck in my heart. He said, if you speak to 100 people for 1 hour and you are not prepared by God to do so, you have just wasted 100 hours of God's time. I never forgot that. It's God's time. The time must be prepared by prayer and the ministry of the Word. Some of you don't know who Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was. He was one of the best, clearest, cogent-sounding Bible teachers of his time some years back. A young man recognized him in a public place one time and went up to him and he said, Dr. Barnhouse, I would give the world if I could teach the Bible like you teach the Bible. Barnhouse looked in his eyes and he said, good, because that is what it will cost you. A pastor, or as we see here, the apostles knew that they must be given totally to the truth, the Word and prayer. As one preacher said, I read myself full, I study myself clear, and I pray myself hot. And a person like that has something to say. And so they kept their priorities. Now look in verse 3 once again. And we get to the people that are used. We've had the problem, the priorities of the apostles, and now the people that are chosen to serve. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The 7 names are given in verse 5. And verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here's the crux of this message this morning. Problems, and we all face them, and every church faces it, must be met by spiritual priorities and spiritual people. Notice the qualifications given for these general servants are not far off from in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus, those who are called as elders, pastors in the ministry. Spiritual problems need spiritual priorities with spiritual people involved. Now, the apostles were not saying what some people think they were saying. They were not saying, well, you know, the teaching and studying of the Bible is the only ministry of any significance in the church. Who cares about these widows? They weren't saying that at all. They were saying, we know this is a problem and this is very important. We just happen to know what we're called to do. And we also happen to know that there's other people in this church that are given gifts to meet those needs. Find them. Bring them to us. We will then appoint them over this business and lay hands on them for this ministry. Would you turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12? I just turned to Acts 12. I didn't even follow my own directive. Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Such an important truth. We're members of the body of Christ, and we are connected together, members of one another. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let me sum that up the way I see it. He is saying, find out how God has equipped you. And then function with His unction. Find out how God has equipped you. What gifts has He given you? What natural propensities do you have for work in the body of Christ? What are you good at? What do you like? Find out how you're blended. And then function in that. You know, the great thing about the church is that there's no two of us exactly alike. Though we might have the same gifts in certain cases, those gifts even operate very uniquely and differently, don't they? It's like spiritual snowflakes. No two alike. But we need to find out how God has equipped us and then begin to serve in our area of the body of Christ. Now let's look real briefly at these servants, these people back in Acts. They had quite a reputation. They were called to serve. The word is diakonia. We get the word deacon from. It means a general servant of the people. First of all, these men who were to rise up had to be from among you, he said. Seven men from among you, which means they have to be saved people. They have to be Christian people. You say, well, this is an obvious point. Why are you even making it? I don't think it's all that obvious in many churches. For at an altar call one time, I had a man come up who said, I have been an elder in a church for many years of my life, and I have never personally met Christ. Wasn't that obvious to him? But that day his life changed. He became from among the body of Christ. And that's the prerequisite to serving. You just don't get involved in the church because it's some Sunday thing to do. You have to be saved. Secondly, of good reputation, that is, people of integrity. Why? Because they're setting an example. They're handling vast sums of money for these widows. They have to be above reproach. Folks, that is one of the problems when you have a fallen spiritual leader. The issue is not, can he be forgiven? The issue is, does he at this point have the credibility to represent God and the organization, the church that he's in? Spurgeon said, a man's repentance should be as notorious as his sin. And when you have a spiritual leader who's fallen, it's very different than anyone else. So they have to be of good reputation. Third, full of the Holy Spirit. It means controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit's got a grip on you. He's directing your life. And without this qualifications, all the other ones are sort of blown out the door. You need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's third. Number four, full of wisdom. Not just knowledge. You can be filled with knowledge and not have much wisdom. You can have PhDs on your wall and know so much about the Bible, and you can be like a Bible nerd, if you know what I mean. You just know everything about it. But it's the application of that knowledge that makes wisdom. Knowing the truth and how to apply it in everyday life to everyday situations is what they were looking for. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And fifthly on their list, these men had to be suited to the particular need. I draw your attention to the names in verse 5 without reading them again. All of them have Greek names. Now think about that for a moment. Who's complaining? The Greeks. Against who? The Hebrews. Solve the problem. Let the people complaining be the ones in charge of this. Now, I don't always recommend that. But this is a demonstration of love and unity and grace. Okay, the Greeks think we're stacking the odds for the Hebrews. No problem. They'll never be able to accuse that again if they are the ones in charge of the distribution. And even we as Hebrews will submit ourselves to the Greeks. Get seven men, not anybody, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom and good reputation. That's a beautiful way in grace and unity to solve a dispute. Chapter 6 is the classic example of a spiritual problem met by spiritual priorities and spiritual people. And the results? Verse 7, the word of God spread. How come? Because they let the apostles stay in the kitchen and cook the meals. And they themselves got other people active in their own ranks to minister to the need. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I'm going to sum up the points here. The ministry of the word in a church and the ministry of just helping, serving, are both very important. Not one is greater than the other. Though one does undergird the other. Because the ministry of the pastor is to teach the word to equip people to serve. But both are very important and require spiritual people and spiritual priority. Woe unto a church who takes and polarizes on one of those two points. Who says, it's just the Bible, everything else is unimportant, your needs don't matter. That's wrong. It's also wrong to say, the Bible doesn't matter, let's just feel good. Pat each other on the back. You need the word to equip servants, but you need servants to come along and help meet the needs. And you know what? You are called. You are needed. What can I do? This is such a large church. Exactly. Large churches have large needs and large opportunities. Lots of them. I want to conclude by reading quick little story about a researcher named Dr. Harlow. Dr. Harry F. Harlow loved to stand by the animal cages in his University of Wisconsin laboratory and watch baby monkeys. Intrigued, he noticed that the monkeys seemed emotionally attached to cloth pads lying in their cages. They caressed the cloths, and they cuddled next to them and treated them much like children teach or treat a teddy bear. In fact, monkeys raised in cages with cloths on the floor grew huskier and healthier than monkeys in cages with wire mesh floors. Was the softness and the touchability of the cloth an important factor? Harlow constructed an ingenious surrogate mother out of terra cloth with a light bulb behind her to radiate heat. The cloth mother featured a rubber nipple attached to a milk supply from which the babies could feed. They adopted her with great enthusiasm. Why not? She was always comfortingly available and, unlike real mothers, never roughed them up or bit them or pushed them aside. You say, what mother would do that? You'd be surprised. After proving that babies could be trained by inanimate surrogate mothers, Harlow next sought to measure the importance of the mother's soft and touchable characteristics. He put 8 baby monkeys in a large cage that contained the terra cloth mother plus a new mother. This one was made entirely out of wire mesh. Harlow's assistants controlled the milk flow to each mother and taught 4 of the babies to eat from the terry cloth mother and 4 from the wire mesh mother. Each baby could milk only from the mother assigned to it. A startling trend developed immediately. All 8 babies spent all of their waking moments, 16 to 18 hours a day, huddled next to the terry cloth mother. They hugged her, patted her, and perched on her. The monkeys assigned to the wire mesh mother went to her only for feeding and then hurried back to the comfort and protection of the terry cloth mother. When frightened, all 8 sought comfort by climbing onto the terry cloth mother. Harlow concluded this: "We were not surprised that comfort contact was an important basic affection or love variable, but we did not expect that it would so completely overshadow the variable of nursing. Instead, the disparity is so great as to suggest that the primary function of nursing is that of ensuring frequent and intimate body contact of the infant with the mother. Certainly, man cannot live by milk alone." In other experiments, some baby monkeys were raised in cages with only wire mesh mothers. They too approached her only for feeding, and many of the babies did not survive. Those who did reacted to stress by cowering in a corner, screaming or hiding their faces in their arms. A problem in Acts 6 was met by spiritual priorities and spiritual people that were raised up to meet the needs. The concern for the church is that we do not become wire mesh Christians, concerned only with soundbite information, the message on the tape, the nursing, the feeding. Let's face it, if we come to church only for the food spiritually, let's not call this a church. Let's call it school. Let's not call it a body of Christ. Let's call it a mouth or a brain. But the church is meant to hear the word of God and be equipped for ministry, to find our gift mix, to be raised up to meet others' needs. What a great opportunity. So many needs around us. So much opportunity. And so that song, "Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait." How long will it wait? Till you step in and say, now is the time to involve myself in people right next to me who need the terry cloth, not just the milk. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would help us to become the body of Christ, like red blood cells, white blood cells, veins, bones, arteries, fingers, toes, arms, each with a very different function, each with a very, very important function. May men and women rise up as men and women of God, for the church of God doth wait. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen.